This morning's reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 to 19. So on the Pew Bibles, it's page 1009. So that's Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 to 19, and it's in the service sheets as well. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gates in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honourably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Rosie. One thing that I forgot to mention in the community life slot is that the prayer diary for September is out. Please take it, please use it to pray for the church, to pray for Manchester, to pray for the various activities that are going on as well. As we pray, God works, and we want God to work. Well, those of you who were here last week will notice that it's the same reading again this week because I bit off more than I could chew last week in terms of the sermon. And so last week we looked at this passage and we looked at the start and the end of the passage, verses 7 to 9 and verses 17 to 19. And they are bookends of the passage, talking about the community, the church, having leaders and what that looks like and what the leaders should be like and how we should respond to them. And this week I wanted to look at the meat in the middle. You see, the passage from last week left us with a question, and the question is this: how do we get the grace to be a loving community? You see, the book of Hebrews was written as a letter to encourage us to keep going in our Christian faith, to persevere. Almost the word persevere is almost That's what Hebrews is all about, that one word. Persevere, press on, keep going, don't give up. And that's why the letter was written, to encourage us to keep going, to encourage us to make it to heaven. And chapter 13 of Hebrews says one thing you need to help you make it to heaven, to help you persevere, is you need to be part of a robust, loving community. A community, we see in verse 1 of chapter 13, that is characterized by love, where people love one another, where people serve one another, looking out for each other's interests, not their own. A community where people are hospitable, where people welcome strangers and have people over for meals who they don't know. This is a community where people look out for each other. So when people are struggling or when people are in difficulties, we don't walk away from them as we sometimes want to do. But we embrace them. We help them. We serve them. We want them to get back onto their feet. And when people are being mistreated or persecuted or suffering, or here in this chapter he talks about being in prison, we identify with those people. We empathize with them. Because they're our brothers and sisters. They are part of our family. And when they hurt, we hurt. And when they rejoice, we rejoice. Now, this is a community that is generous. Generous with its money. Generous with its possessions. With its gifts. With its time. You know, this is a community which looks at its resources and says, these are not for me. These are for you. How can I be a blessing? How can I give? How can I help? How can I meet needs? You know, this is a community where people share their lives together. They share everything together, except from the beds. You know, this is a community which is pure and holy, which has everything in common, but which is seeking purity, especially in the area of sexuality. And this is a community who have godly leaders who serve with joy, and they serve with joy because this is an easy community to lead. Because this isn't a community that mourns and grumbles, but a community which is always wanting to serve each other, always wanting to help each other on the road to heaven. And so submits to the leaders because the leaders want what's best for the community. In summary, this is a community of grace. And so, as I said at the beginning, the question is this: where do you get the grace from? Where do I get the grace from? Where do we get the grace from to be that sort of community? How can we be that sort of community? A community of grace. If we are that sort of community, then people will want to join. And we will want to be part of it. And so this is a big question. Where do we get that grace from? How can we become that sort of community? How can you and I become grace-filled people? Well, it comes through knowing this one thing. And we're told what it is in verse 10. It comes through knowing that we have an altar. If you know that you have an altar, then you will be a grace-filled person. If we know that we have an altar, we will be a grace-filled community. Because if we know that we have an altar, then we will have the resources to love and to serve and to minister grace to one another. It all comes through knowing that we have an altar. And so there's three things about an altar that this passage tells us. It tells us the purpose of an altar, the provision of an altar, and the power of the altar. The purpose of an altar, the provision of an altar, and the power of the altar. First of all, the purpose of the altar. If you're sitting there and thinking, what has altar got to do with being a community of love and grace? Just stay with me, because that's what this passage is all about. See, first of all, what is an altar? Why do people have altars? Well, people have altars because an altar is a place where you offer a sacrifice to appease an angry god. That's what an altar is for. And so in the ancient world, there were lots of altars because there were lots of different gods in the ancient world, and people had lots of different altars to these different gods, and they offered sacrifices to those gods so that those gods would not be angry with them but would be pleased with them and would give them the various blessings that they want. So, for example, if there was no rain for a while and the crops were drying up and there was going to be a famine because people wouldn't have enough food to eat, then people would offer a sacrifice on an altar to the god of weather or the god of rain, praying that there would be rain. And so in the ancient world, there were lots of altars to offer lots of sacrifices to lots of different gods. Now, in the Old Testament, we also read about altars. Altars to the God who created the heavens and the earth, to the Lord himself. And so after Noah came out of the ark, the first thing he did was he built an altar. We read about Abraham. We've already read about him in the book of Hebrews, that great man of faith. And he built altars in different places where he went. And probably most famously, Moses himself built an altar. God told him how to build it. First of all, he had to build a big tent, a sanctuary. And in that tent, there was a curtain which divided the most holy place from the rest of the tent, the holy place. And in that most holy place is where God would dwell. And then outside of that tent, there was a perimeter fence. And within that perimeter fence, before you got to that tent, was a huge bronze altar where the Israelites would offer sacrifices to God. And so a person who would come into that area, who had done something they knew they shouldn't have done, broken God's law, they felt guilty about it, their conscience felt guilty, and so they would come into that area, and they would come to the priest and say what they'd done, and the priest would say, well, this is what you've done, and you need to offer this sacrifice on the altar. And they would take a lamb or a goat and offer the sacrifice on the altar for what they'd done. And so they would leave knowing that God had accepted their offering and that they were now right with God. Their sins had been forgiven. And so that is what an altar was like all the way through the Old Testament. And that's what the Israelites did again and again and again and again and again. Now, as I say all that and talk about the purpose of the altar, I'm aware that there might be some people here who might suddenly want to raise a red flag and say, okay, Jumpy, we're 21st century people here. All this stuff you've been telling us about an altar is kind of primitive religion. It might be what they did in the Old Testament. It might be what they did in the ancient world, where there was altars almost on every street corner. So the Apostle Paul, when he was in Athens, said, you know, the place is filled with idolatry because there's so many altars to so many different gods. But we're different. We don't do that in the 21st century. Because we know, of course, that God is a God of love. And a God of love neither needs a sacrifice nor wants a sacrifice. You know, that is an argument against all this sort of sacrificial religion. That having a God of love, and I think everybody who believes in God here in Manchester would say that God is a God of love. That having a God of love means we don't want, he doesn't want a sacrifice, he doesn't need a sacrifice. But I want to say this. Unless you have a sacrifice, you don't have a God of love. Unless you have some sort of sacrificial thing, you will not have a God of love. Because God is a God who wants sacrifice. And if I may say it reverently, God is a God who needs sacrifice. You see, God wants sacrifice. You know, if we think about it for a minute, all true life-giving love involves sacrifice. You know, have a think for a moment about people who have had a positive influence on your life. It might be parents, it might be friends, it might be neighbours, might be a spouse. Everything positive that they've ended up doing for you has ended up costing them something. It's involved sacrifice. You know, we've heard about this recently at the Olympics. You know, you listen to the people who've won gold medals or silver medals or bronze medals at the Olympics, and I remember listening to one interview after they'd won, and the guy was saying, yeah, you know, it's wonderful that I've won this, but, you know, I really owe this gold medal to my parents because they used to take me to swimming lessons, you know, at all hours of the day, so many days a week. I remember one person even saying that their family had to move house in order that they could get the right training. It was costly for them so that I could win. They had to sacrifice so that I could do well. You know, and we know this just in life in general. You know, like raising children. We've got a family living with us at the moment and they've got a new baby. You know, that baby doesn't do much for them. They do everything for that baby. You know, changing nappies, cleaning up a bit of vomit, feeding them, trying to get them to sleep when they cry. It's raising children involves sacrifice. It's costly. Now, if it's costly for that family to help that child become what God wanted them to be, how much more must God's love for us and helping us to be who he wants us to be involve God sacrificing? How much must that cost God? You see, God is a God who loves sacrifice because he is a God of love. But God also needs sacrifice. I say this reverently. You see, God cannot simply click his fingers and say, that's okay, when he sees stuff that breaks his heart. When he sees the brokenness of this world, when he sees evil and wickedness, when he sees people oppressing others, God can't just go, that's okay, it doesn't matter, I'll forgive all that. He can't do that. You know, God is a just God. And so when he sees that sort of thing happen, justice requires payment for it. You know, we know this just in life in general. You know, if you ever have a car crash, say somebody runs their car into the back of yours and you get out and you chat to them, maybe it's somebody you know, maybe it's a friend, and you say, oh, thanks for bumping into me. And you start chatting and you say, well, it's okay, it doesn't matter, let's just go our own way. Now that's fine, but the cars are still broken, and so somebody needs to pay for those cars to be fixed. You might say, it's okay, I'll pay for them to be fixed. The other person might say, no, it's okay, I'll pay for them to be fixed. Or you might both say, let's just get the insurance to pay. But somebody needs to pay for those things to be fixed. And if that's true for physical objects that are broken, how much more true is it for relational brokenness, which is far more serious and goes far deeper? You know, if somebody really, really wrongs you, if somebody really hurts you deeply, how hard is it to forgive them? You know, we know it's really hard. If you've been really badly hurt, you know how hard it is to forgive that person who's wronged you. You know, to actually say, I'm not going to get my own back on them. I'm not going to take revenge. I'm just going to forgive them. That's costly. It's painful. It involves sacrifice. Now, if that's true on a human level between us, how much more must that be true between us and God? You know, and we've all turned away from God. Our relationship with God has been broken. We know that. All of us know deep in our hearts that we have turned our backs on God. We know that because we feel guilty about certain things. We feel ashamed of things that we've done. Our consciences aren't clean. We know there's a separation, a dislocation, an alienation between us and God himself. We know that we're out of sync with our Creator, and therefore we know that we need forgiveness. We need cleansing. We need something that will bring us back, that will bring us back together. We know that we need a sacrifice. We need a sacrifice. We need an altar so that our relationship with God can be restored. But this passage doesn't just tell us about the purpose of an altar. It tells us the provision of an altar. In verses 10 to 12, the writer contrasts two sacrifices. He contrasts the great sacrifice on the Day of Atonement with Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross. All the way through the Old Testament, as I've said, we have lots of different sacrifices. And if you read the book of Leviticus, sacrifices are everywhere. But in the Old Testament, the high point of sacrifice, as it were, the number one sacrifice, is the Day of Atonement sacrifice, Yom Kippur. It's the high point of the sacrificial system. Okay, what happened on the Day of Atonement and Yom Kippur? Well, on that day, what would happen is the high priest seat so that God might be merciful to the people and forgive their wrongs. The priest would do that every year. And I should say, after he'd done that with the blood, he would take the bull and he'd take the goat and he would burn the carcasses outside of the camp. Now, the writer says something amazing here. He says that's what happened year after year after year after year after year in the Old Testament. But now, Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of that. See, it says here that Jesus, verse 12, suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. You see, the writer is saying this. That's what happened every single year for thousands of years in the Old Testament, for 1,500 years in the Old Testament. But now Jesus has come. He has offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross. The cross, of course, was outside the city of Jerusalem. And as he died on that cross, he died separate from the people, abandoned by the people, abandoned by God himself. You might remember that when he died on that cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he died once and for all to make the people holy, to bring the people back into relationship with God himself. See, when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he took away all our sins once for all. You see, he died on that cross so that we who have turned away from God might be brought back into relationship with God. We who were separate from God might be friends with God again. We who were outcasts from God might find a home with God. Through his death, we get life and life forever. You see, Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice. And so there's two massive consequences to this for us today. The first is this. You and I don't need to hide our sin from God. We don't need to hide our flaws and our failings from God himself. You know, some of us are really ashamed of things we've done. Maybe you're ashamed of some things that you've done even this week. And you want to hide those things from God because you think you can't be forgiven for those things. You think, you know, I'm not worthy to come into the presence of God. You know, who am I that God should be my friend? That I can come back into relationship with God? I need to stay away from him. But you see, we have an altar that has paid for those things. We've got an altar that means that you can have a relationship with God no matter what you have done. And therefore, you don't need to hide your sins from him. You don't need to deny that you have sinned. You know, sometimes we do that. We say, you know, we say to ourselves, well, I'm not quite as bad as I think I am. Or we try to bury the things deep down in our hearts. You don't need to do that. And you don't need to cover them up. You don't need to be like Adam and Eve. Do you remember what happened to them after they turned their backs on God and ate from the tree in the garden? They went and hid themselves. They went and sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves up. And then God came into the garden. Do you remember what God said? He said, Adam, where are you? Now God clearly knew where they were, hiding in the bushes. But he said that because he's like, don't hide yourself from me. I'm a God who forgives. I'm a God who loves. I'm a God full of mercy and full of grace. And I have provided my son as an altar of sacrifice so that you can come back into relationship with me. We don't need to hide our sins from God. God knows about them anyway, but he's paid for them once and for all through the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a second consequence for us, and that's this. You and I don't need to try to earn our way back to God. You know, verse 10 is quite strong language here. It says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. You see, one of the big issues for the Hebrews was that they were being tempted to go back to their old way of life and their old religion, which involved offering sacrifices to God. You see, they were tempted to go back to the old religion, which said, you need to do certain things, perform certain rituals, obey certain laws in order for God to be pleased with you. It's what you do that matters. And the writer's saying this, look, there are two ways to live. You can either live trying to do that and earn your way to God, or you can live knowing that Jesus Christ has done everything that you need to bring you back to God. You can either eat at this altar, or you can eat at that altar. You can either put your trust in your own goodness, or you can put your trust in Jesus Christ and his goodness. You can either try and offer sacrifices to God by being good, or you can look at the one final sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and say, I am right with God because of him, not because of me. You know, this idea of trying to earn our way back to God, it seems like it's second nature to us. We all feel we need to do something. And the answer is, no, you don't. Jesus has done it all. You know, we sang that this morning, and sometimes we sing a song which says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus has done everything we need to bring us back to God, and therefore we don't need to offer God sacrifices to earn our way back to him. We don't need to perform some rituals. We don't need to have altars. I do look at that sometimes and think that looks more like an altar than it does like a family table to eat a family meal at. There are no altars today. There are no more priests today. There are no sacrifices today. There's no temples today because Jesus has fulfilled it all. He is the final sacrifice on that final altar. And he's the final priest and the final temple in which that sacrifice is offered. You see, we come to God through him and him alone. You see, that is the provision that Jesus Christ provides for us. But finally, there's a third thing we see in this passage, and that is the power of the altar. You might say to me, okay, Jumpy, what relevance is that for my life and the way I live my life today? Answer, everything. Absolutely everything. You know, the writer in verses 13 to 16 says this, Jesus Christ himself went outside the camp and suffered and died for us. And if you want to put your trust in him, that means that you need to follow him outside the camp. Or in the words of Mark's gospel, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross like he did, and follow him. And for the Hebrews, that was really hard. You see, many of them had come from a Jewish background. And so when they said, no, I'm not going to offer these sacrifices anymore. I'm not going to follow those rituals anymore. I'm not going to follow those laws anymore. Their families, many of them said, we don't want anything to do with you anymore. It was costly relationally to follow Jesus. Some of you know the costliness and what it's cost you to follow Jesus. But it's not just relational ties which they had to sever. It's ritual ties. Like I said, there's something in us which keeps wanting to come back and bring back to God things that we do and say, God, look at me, aren't I a good person because of what I do? And we need to sever those ties. And the amazing thing is they were able to do it and we're able to do it because we know that here we don't have a lasting city, but we have a city to come. A city that God has prepared for all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. A city of love and peace and joy forever. And that is the city that we're aiming for. And that is the city to whom everybody who puts their trust in Jesus Christ belongs. Let me just give you a couple of practical things as we finish. What difference will this make on your life tomorrow? What difference will it make in your life today? It will make you a person of praise and a person of love. That's what it says in verses 15 and 16. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. You'll praise God in church. You know, sometimes I find church a bit dull. You might say, you're not even listening to yourself. But, you know, sometimes we do. But if we take a moment and say, I'm coming to church because I've got an altar. Jesus Christ has sacrificed for me so I can have life. If that is the center of your heart, if that's what you're living for, that will fill you with joy. And so you will come to church wanting to praise God for what he has done. Your heart will be filled with joy in God. And not only that, but you'll want to go out of church speaking to other people about it. Because we speak about what gives us joy. I don't speak much at the moment about Blackburn Rovers. There's a reason for that. But if Jesus Christ gives you joy in the morning, you'll want to speak about him the rest of the day. You want to live a life praising and rejoicing in God. But not only that, you'll want to live a life loving others. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You see, there is a sacrifice that we can offer to God. Not just a sacrifice of praise, but a sacrifice of love to each other. And we don't offer those sacrifices in order to earn our way to God, but we do them because of what Jesus has done for us. You see, because we have seen that Jesus Christ left his comfort zone to meet our need, he sacrificed himself for us. That enables us to leave our comfort zones to meet other people's need and to sacrifice for them. It means that we can share what we have. It means that we can be concerned for others when they are weeping. It means we can look out for other people's welfare and say, how can I meet their needs? We can use our resources to serve each other, to love each other, to sacrifice for each other, because Jesus Christ used his resources to love and serve and sacrifice for us. See, I started with a question. How do you and I become people filled with grace? How do we become people who are willing to love and sacrifice for other people? It's by knowing that there is one who loved us and sacrificed us and has given grace to us. That's Jesus Christ himself. Let's keep our eyes fixed upon him and what he's done. And that will change and transform our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, your amazing grace. Lord, we thank you that we have received from you what we could not earn, a right standing in your sight, a relationship with you. We thank you that we are your children because of what Jesus has done, and that we can call you our Father. Lord, may that move our hearts, may that change our lives, that all of us might be people of grace, that our community might be a community of grace, and that as a community we might impact our Openshaw and our great city of Manchester. Because, Lord, we all need your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.